I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in 1 Peter and the chapter 1. 1 Peter and the chapter 1. Peter could very well be called the Apostle of Hope, even as John is often referred to as the Apostle of Love. Certainly those themes do occupy a preeminent place in their writings. And hope is certainly the keynote of this letter. We could very well say, in a sense, that the key is hung at the door, because you'll notice there in the third verse, those words have begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How significant, therefore, to notice that this letter is written to the persecuted people of God. If you glance at the opening verse, it is written to saints that have been scattered far from home. They have become homeless wanderers, strangers in strange lands. And you'll notice again in the first five that we understand that they were already suffering. They were already experiencing the trying of their faith. And then in chapter 4 and the first 12, Peter, under the spirit of prophecy, is warning them, cautioning them, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Darker days were coming. It's an undoubted reference to the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire, beginning with the infamous Nero in A.D. 64. And even as we read in this very letter, those saints would be hated. They would be slandered. They would be cast into the dungeon. They would be put to the sword. They would be fed to the lions in the arena. And literally, some of them would become fuel for the flames. Such is the dark background of this book. And you'll notice how immediately that Peter sets before them the hope of heaven. He would comfort them. He would encourage them. He would strengthen them by holding before them the prospect of a sure and soon coming glory. You'll notice how it is couched in the terms in verse 4 of their heavenly inheritance. And he sets it before them, you'll notice, in its incorruptibility. And then again, in its purity, it is undefiled. And then again, you'll notice that fadeth not away. And of course, that often surely has given birth to those hymns about heaven. When you have the line in it, it is the place where the roses never fade. And it's beauty. And then you'll notice a final note. He sets it before them in its security. Look at the words. That inheritance, it is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it fadeth not away, it is reserved in heaven for you. And immediately, Peter strikes a note of double assurance. Because not only does he strike the note that their heavenly inheritance is reserved in heaven for them, but you'll notice he immediately proceeds there in the first five, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I call it a note of double assurance. You can see the point. There is the inheritance. It is received in heaven. And here are the heirs of that inheritance yet on earth, and they are being kept for that inheritance. That verse 5 that is my text today, of course, is a key pretext in the great biblical doctrine of the preservation of the saints and the final perseverance of the saints. It's a doctrine that can be very plainly established from the pages of Holy Scripture. In the Old Testament, we read about a threefold cord that is not easily broken. Well, let me give you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken concerning this preserving of and this keeping of the people of God. It is ensured, you know, first of all, by the presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. In the Paschal Discourse, ere the Lord Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he would comfort those disciples whose hearts were troubled. And he said, I will not leave you comfortless. Literally means, I will not leave you orphans. I will send another comforter. Of course, the Holy Spirit of God. And what did the Lord Jesus say concerning the coming of the comforter? That he may abide with you forever. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit ensures the preserving and the keeping of the saints. A second strand in the cord is the prayers of our Savior's intercession in glory. You may remember that the tomb of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and engaged in prayer. And he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. How is it that the Savior is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him? It's because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. His eye is ever upon us, his heart is ever toward us, and his prayers are ascending for us. And that ensures the preserving and the keeping of the saints. And then the third strand in this cord is my text. Here in the first 5, we are kept by the power of God. I call that the power of God's impregnability. And I've chosen that word carefully, as I hope you'll understand as we move into the message. Is it not fitting that these wonderful words of promise come to us from the pen of Peter? Peter, with all of his folly and his feelings, with all of his misunderstandings and mistakes, Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat, Peter, with his pride, boastings, and his grievous fall, who better to write of the keeping power of God that preserved him through it all? And he became the great apostle, preaching at Pentecost, preaching Christ in his fullness, and seeing no less than 3,000 souls ushered in to the kingdom. What a text this is. I leave with you this morning 3 simple thoughts. I trust you'll be able to carry them away with you. First of all, the purpose for which we saints are kept. The purpose for which we saints are kept. And you'll find that, of course, in those concluding words of the first 5. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of those instances where we understand the term salvation in its ultimate sense. It really is the equivalent of the heavenly inheritance mentioned in the previous verse. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, there's a number of thoughts surely suggest themselves immediately. Is there not the thought of concealment there? It's ready to be revealed. To be revealed. In 1 John 4, or 1 John chapter 3, when John is writing, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you remember he went on to say, it doth not yet appear. We shall be. My, what a glory awaits the child of God. It's largely hidden from our view. Let me borrow the words. I know I take them somewhat out of context. The way you can truly say, I believe, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, there is the thought there of concealment. It's ready to be revealed. But chiefly, let me just underline the thought of completion. You see, it is ready. The heavenly inheritance is ready. The Father's house is finished. Those mansions of glory are finished. C.H. Spurgeon said, there is a place in heaven for me which none of you could fill. There is a harp which no fingers can strike but mine, and a crown which no brow can wear but this. All is ready. You see, we're getting into the heart of the argument here. Therefore, God Almighty will finish what he has begun. As we read indeed, of course, in Philippians 1 and 6. He will not rest satisfied in his love until every saint is placed as a polished jewel in the crown of the Redeemer King. He will bring those heirs home to the enjoyment of their inheritance that is ready. And you see, when we realize that, then the adequacy and the efficacy of his keeping power can never be doubted by us. Those sons and heirs will be brought home to glory. That's the purpose for which they're kept, for that heavenly inheritance. It's well illustrated in the context here. And I'll briefly draw your attention to it. It's a message in itself. Look, please, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great title of God as the God of redemption, the God of salvation, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again. Underline those words, begotten us again. There's the initial transformation of grace. That's where salvation begins. It's not the turning over of a new leaf. It's the receiving of a new life. It's to be born of God. It's to be born of the Spirit of God. It's to be quickened to spiritual life in Christ. Begins in the new birth. Oh, tell me, have you had that experience? Are you sitting in the house of God today and you're rejoicing for the day and hour when God in mercy quickens you to life? And you've never been the same since. Well, there's the initial transformation of grace. Look at verse 3. Begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, an undying hope. You see, before we were saved and being without Christ, this book of God says we are without hope. Without hope for time, for eternity. Oh, is this how you're found today? Do you frequent this house of God, sit under faithful preaching, and yet you're found in your sins today without Christ? And my dear friends, you are without hope. What a tragedy to die without hope. But you see, when we're saved, when we're born again of the Spirit of God and brought into union with Jesus Christ, we come into the possession of a sure and certain hope. You'll notice then as you move into verse 4, where mention is made of the inheritance and on in to my text, you see that hope is the continual expectation of grace. And here is the eternal consummation of grace. It's to enter into heaven, to the enjoyment of that eternal inheritance. It is salvation in its ultimate sense. What is that? That is our eternal redemption. That is our deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And what will that? Every child of God knows the greatest burden that troubles us is our indwelling corruption and our sin. What will it be to be in the presence of His glory, sinless? Never to be tempted again. Never to know the stirring of indwelling corruption again. Never to hear the hiss of the serpent in our ear again. What will it be? That's the glory that awaits every child of God. That's the eternal destiny of every saint. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Tell me, is that your hope today? Is that your destiny? The purpose for which we saints are kept. Then I want you to notice, secondly, the power by which we saints are kept. We are kept by nothing less than the omnipotent power of Almighty God. And that brings me to that word, which I do believe is the most significant and suggestive one in the text. The word kept. Because you see, it's a military term. We find that word in its literal usage in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, kept with a garrison. And all over our United Kingdom, including here in Ulster, there are towns that are historically known as garrison towns. They are towns in which troops are garrisoned. And so often it is because of the strategic position that they occupy. It's where the enemy is likely to attack. It is a vital place that needs to be defended quickly. If war breaks out or the enemy comes unexpectedly. Hence there are those garrison towns. And even staying with our own English language, you will know across our nation, there are those strongholds that are known as keeps. When I was looking after Bridlington, I went to see Scarborough Castle. What a majestic setting, looking out over the North Sea. Not quite as good as Edinburgh Castle, though I may be biased, I've got some Scottish blood in me, but a magnificent setting. And as you go through those outward ramifications and you go in to the castle, you'll see over on your right, here's a very strong, smaller building. Still quite a huge building. And it's just known as the keep. The keep. So when the external defences are breached, those within the castle, they run to the keep. It's to be that place that is impregnable to the attack of the enemy. And the word is used, of course, in that sense in our English language, particularly in more ancient times. But you can see how significant the picture is. The conflict that is implied in this term. And of course, God's people need keeping, don't we? For we must engage many enemies. And we lie exposed to many dangers. Someone in recent time has said, when you're born again, you do not find yourself on a playground, but on a battleground. And we're called to be good soldiers, to endure hardness, to engage in a holy warfare, to fight the good fight of faith. It was John Bunyan who coined the phrase, the city of Mansoul. The city of Mansoul, where grace reigns, well, it's always under siege. And all around us is the enemy of the world, seeking to batter down the walls of scriptural separation and to make inroads upon our soul. What shall we say of our great adversary, the devil? What an enemy he is, determined to raise, if possible, the citadel of our faith to the ground. And he hurl his fiery darts at us. And he dig his pits. Yea, he'll beleaguer us with all of the artillery of hell. But of course, we might well suggest that every child of God has a worse enemy. Is there any worse enemy than the traitor? That indwelling corruption. Our own foul nature. And surely each one of us knows just how ready it is to betray us into sin. And do we not know we're in a battle today? Does every Christian going into work, into the factory, into the college, into the school, not have a conscious sense? There's a warfare to be engaged in. There's a stand that needs to be taken. Well, you see, here's a text that surely ought to instill in us courage, confidence. Here's a line of Holy Scripture. God's saints are kept by the power of God, the omnipotent power of God. Stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. Yea, Satan, to Jesus must bow. We are kept by the power of God. Speaks to me of two things. First of all, the engagement and the encirclement of divine guardianship. Do you remember the complaint of the devil against Job? You've hedged him about. I can't get at him. And God's saints are hedged about. If you stay with that picture of the keep, that picture of man's soul, as if we could stand in man's soul and lift up our eyes and look all around us on every side, there are the bulwarks of divine omnipotence. We're kept by the power of God. And That divine omnipotence that fetters the enemy's mighty power and frustrates his every malignant purpose against us. And isn't that exactly what Peter experienced? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. We're kept by the power of God. There's another way, of course, that a beleaguered city is relieved and delivered. We know all about it here in Ulster when we remember the siege of Londonderry. The appalling famine doesn't make for pleasant or easy reading the sufferings in that siege, and yet out there in the loch are the provisions needed to bring about a deliverance. And we still celebrate to this day that deliverance finally reaching the city. And the city was saved by the sending of those supplies and those provisions. You see, that speaks to me of the endowment and the enablement of divine grace that is bestowed upon us. Our God in His mercy in the midst of the conflict will strengthen us with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. That grace will be given, that strength will be given, because we are kept by the power of God. I do believe, as you read the book of the Psalms, that this was a thought that so often brought great comfort to the psalmist. Gladdened his heart, brought great peace to his soul in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the conflict. Verses like this: the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And even that psalm with which we opened our worship today. This thought should be increasingly precious to every child of God. You'll notice I said increasingly precious, because Christian experience will ever deepen our conviction of our own weakness. That we will feel more and more in ourselves. We have no strength. We have no might in ourselves. If we are left to ourselves, we'll fall flat on our face. And we will feel more and more. Not only do we need the guiding hand of God upon us every day, but we need the guarding hand of God upon us every day. But what a line it is. Kept by the power of God. The power by which we saints are kept. And then lastly, I want to draw your attention, and it is such a vital thing, especially for you young people, the process through which we saints are kept. Because there's two important words in my text. I haven't yet drawn your attention to them. Look at my text, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's through faith. It is this grace implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. That same grace that has united us to Christ and made us partakers of God's so great salvation. It is this grace that is the instrument of our being so kept. The Christian life from beginning to end is the life of faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We fight the good fight of faith. And here we are learning how important it is that it is faith that is the instrument of our being so kept. What a precious grace it is. It's faith that is the eye of the soul to see the danger, to see the hook concealed beneath the bait. Faith is the ear of the soul to hear the footfall of the enemy that's lurking nearby. Faith is the hand that clasps and claims the promises of God. Faith is the mouth that cries out to God in the midst of the battle, like those in the Old Testament, seeking to find help, to find intervention, to find strength. And I can remember as a young Christian working in Finnegan in the factory, I had a place there. It's where they dumped all the stuff, all the old crates, all the old bottles. You only went down there to put rubbish in it. And in the heat of the battle, and I worked with two IRA men, and both ended up in Long Cash. It was not an easy place to work. And when the heat of the battle was affecting me, many a time I went down there to cry out for the help of God. Of course, there are times you couldn't do that. But you cry out from your heart, Lord, give me the help to be faithful, to bear witness to this man, to deal with this mockery, and to learn to do that. Look to heaven. You remember the silent prayer of Nehemiah in the very face of the king. Faith is the heart, you see, that trusts confidently in the Lord. It's the channel through which the divine strength is communicated to us to stay with that figure of man's soul. It is faith that lets down the drawbridge. It's the indispensable link between us in our utter weakness and God Almighty in all of His omnipotent power. Faith is the instrument of us being so kept. And that should solicit a twofold response from every Christian here. First of all, to echo the prayer of the apostles of old, Lord, increase my faith. What a day of conflict we are in. Mighty men are falling around us today. What departure from God and truth and righteousness today. Now tell me, when was the last time you prayed over your faith? That precious grace of faith, when was it last the subject of your prayer? You young people, you could do no better than day after day as you go out to face the world to make this your prayer. Lord, as I go out today, increase my faith, strengthen my faith, deepen my faith. But there's something that goes hand in glove with that. Something that cannot be separated from it. Not only should it solicit that prayer of the disciples of old, but secondly, it should cause us to be in this book. If you're not getting to grips with your Bible, it will be an empty field prayer. You say, why do you say that, preacher? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is rooted in this book. Faith is strengthened, it grows, it increases as a consequence of feasting on this book. Now, young person, tell me, have you a desire to go on with God, to save Christ? Then you make time. You make time for your Bible, not just for a hurried reading. You make time to study the Scriptures. I was given that advice as a young Christian, and God granted me grace to heed it, or I wouldn't be in the pulpit this morning. It was Charlie Beatty, the Reverend William Beatty's brother, who gave me that advice. How vital it is, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I had my two granddaughters over from Australia. They just went back on Monday. The Dublin airport was like an Irish wake. They were still crying nearly 48 hours later, back in Australia. They left me exhausted at 4 weeks. Carol and myself, we looked at each other on more than one occasion and said, how did we ever have six? I suppose I was 50 years younger or so. But the last time they were here, I took them to the Lake District to see the beauty of it. And then I took them to Scotland to see the spiritual history of it. So we stayed in a few places. You know, as you were driving down into where you were going to sit, first question, Papa, has it got Wi-Fi? And you know, we were so happy when we stayed in a place that didn't have it. Yo, this is the day the young people can spend so long with their eyes stuck in a phone or a tablet. There's just so much to do. There's games to play. So much to see. Social media, so many people to get in contact with. That's the day and age in which we live. But I'm challenging you as a young person, what about giving time to the Word of God? There are things you can get on the internet to help you read the Bible, study the Bible, and get to grips with the Bible. It's vital. Vital if you don't want to be a casualty in the war. To say, Lord, increase my faith and help me to understand my Bible. Help me to get to grips with this book. It's vital. We saints kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May I say in closing how conducive all of this is to the glory of our Savior. To keep us with so many corruptions within, so many temptations without, in this world of suffering and sorrow, amid so many sore testings and trials, surrounded by and beset by so many enemies. And yet in that day, for our Savior to go into the presence of His Father, and to say, Father, here am I. And here, Father, are the children whom Thou hast given me. And of all them which Thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. He will bring all those sons and heirs home to glory. And oh, we will spend eternity rendering our worship and praise and thanksgiving to the one of whom we have sung today, the one who has saved us and kept us all the days of our pilgrimage. He's mighty to save. He saves to the uttermost all those that come on to God by Him. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts today for His name's sake.